It's really good to be with you. We're continuing in our current series in the book of Revelation. We've actually taken on the task, if you're new with us, to go through the entire book of Revelation sometime over the next few years, but we're going to do it in chunks. And so after the next two Sundays, we're going into a new series before getting back into Revelation 4 in October. We'll be back there. But we're finishing Revelation chapter 3 over the next 2 weeks, continuing on this section where Jesus first reveals himself, his resurrected glorious self, to John the Revelator, tells John to write some stuff down, and then over the series of the next couple chapters, dictate seven letters to seven real churches that existed in the Roman province of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They existed in the end of the first century AD. And so we've been learning what Jesus says to these churches. We've been learning about their challenges. We've been learning about the things they're doing well. We've been learning about the ways in which Jesus is at times rebuking them and challenging them to change. And he speaks through history, beyond space and time, to us as well. And so we vicariously can learn through what Jesus is saying to these churches so that we ourselves, as individual Christians and as a church, can continue to grow and mature into what Jesus has called us and who Jesus has called us to be. So today we read the letter to the church in Philadelphia. It's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 to 13. You'll see it on the screen, or you can open up a device or your that ancient technology of a book of a Bible that many of us still use as well. I'll read it for you here, Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. No one, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Growing up in Victoria on Vancouver Island, we were always warned that one day the big one would come. That one day, as Vancouver Island sits on what they call the Ring of Fire, which is in the Pacific Basin, the fault line there from the big tectonic plate under the ocean, one day it was going to rattle and shake and Vancouver Island would sink into the sea and, you know, we'd all be toast. And so in school growing up, we were always doing earthquake drills and they would make us go under our desk and you'd have to be under your desk and count for 60 seconds. And then you could get up and file out to the collection zone outside. And I don't know if it's the same here. I don't know if it's as scary to have earthquakes in the Okanagan. I've only been here. No, you don't do those in schools. On the island, we were always doing earthquake drills. The big one was coming. The big one was going to happen. And it never happened while I was there. There were a few tremors that I felt, one or two that rattled some things in the cupboards. But now that I'm gone, it can happen. It's fine. It's okay. But it never did come. But when considering this letter to the church in Philadelphia, it's helpful to know that they did experience the big one. In the year 17 AD, there was an earthquake that rattled and flattened the entire city. Ancient cities were not built to stand earthquakes. They did not have the same sort of technology where buildings could sway and bend. Stone buildings would just collapse under enough pressure from a shaky ground. So the whole city was leveled. The city was actually built on the edge of a volcano. It was built there because there was fertile ground, there was lots of farming in the area, but the city itself, being on the edge of the volcano, was very susceptible to these tremors. And so people had their bags packed always because at any time there could be an earthquake and they would flee the city and then they would return once again when it was safe. Imagine that as just a daily routine of life, just knowing that at any point you might have to flee, you might have to run away. I was thinking of even our own area of the world and some of the flooding we've experienced over the last 2 years. Imagine if we didn't have the channel that sent all the water from Okanagan Lake into Skaha, and every year if it flooded, Okanagan Lake just rose high enough and just flooded over the city into Skaha, and we all had to leave for a few months until it dried out, and then we came home. That would have been the feeling in Philadelphia, where at any time they could have experienced this sort of tragedy and situation. So it's a city where there was just no stability, always watching out for disaster. But this letter, and it's so packed with information, we can't hit every little idea, but I want to focus on the theme of the open door. Jesus is opening a door. In verse 8 it says, "See, I have placed before you an open door." Because Jesus is opening a door to a new city. Jesus is opening a door to a city that is unshakable, a city that is unfloodable, a city that stands on firm foundations, one we'll never have to flee, and one in which we can not only be a resident, but we can actually be a part of its structure in holding it up in the kingdom of God. And that's what this letter is all about. A couple times a year, I like to take our staff on some outings and just do something fun, do a little bit of team building, team bonding. And so lately, the last couple of things we've done is we've gone up to Kelowna to the escape room up there. It's called Exit. And they lock you in a room, and it's full of puzzles and games and mysteries you have to figure out, and you have to figure out codes to unlock boxes to get more clues and then get through doors and get to the end. And so the one we were in, it had three different rooms, and you had to figure out all these codes to get the code to the door into the next room and then into the next room, and there was a final door. And it's so thrilling every time you're feeling trapped, but you figure it out and you get through the door, but it feels terrible when you're trapped. And when you can't figure out the clue and it doesn't make sense and the pieces of the puzzle don't fit together and you don't know what's going on, it feels impossible. It feels suffocating. It feels like you're stuffed in there and you'll never get out. But we actually got to the final door and we had figured out the final clue and we were punching in the code on the final door to get out. And there was seconds left and I was punching in the code, and we had not quite figured the problem. We had the right code, but we had not quite the right sequence, and the seconds ran out, and we were stuck, trapped in the room, and it was so disappointing. We're going back. We'll have to do it again. But that's the feeling of being trapped, the feeling of being in an unstable situation, the feeling of hopelessness, like there's no way out, and a lot of people feel that way. Like there are no open doors, like they're in a locked room, like there's no hope, like there's no way out. And that's the feeling we call despair. And a lot of people who suffer with issues of depression, despair is one of these things that they talk about feeling. Despair is this feeling that there's no hope, there's no way out, nothing's ever going to change, it's never going to get better. I'm trapped where I am. And so they despair. But the message of this letter is that there's a door. That when we feel like there's no hope, we need to be reminded that there's a door. There's something that Jesus has opened. There's a way that he has provided, and he's actually provided it through his own blood. He's actually had his own body torn apart so that we could enter through this door that he has made available for us. You know, I was called to the hospital this week, like I sometimes am, and sometimes it's someone in our church, and sometimes it's someone that I don't know, and the hospital just calls and says, this person wants a pastor. And in this situation, it was a person who had overdosed on some of their medications on purpose, and the family was there, and I rushed there, and they wanted me to pray at the bedside, but they had pronounced her dead before I got there. And it's just devastating, because here was a person who just lost hope. Here was a person who thought there was no way out except by swallowing too many pills. That's the feeling of despair. Like there are no open doors, like we are trapped, like there's no way out. And too many people are choosing that door. Too many young people are choosing that door. But friends, there's an open door. Jesus stands before us and says, there is an open door. And sometimes even though we can't see it, sometimes even though we can't feel it, sometimes even though we can't sense it, we need to trust him that the door is open and there is never a need to despair because he loves us. He has made a way. So he writes to the angel in the church in Philadelphia, these are the words of him who is holy and true. These are the words of the door opener. These are the words of the Jesus we met in chapter 1. Resurrected, powerful, he's able, he's capable, he's strong. It says he's holy, which means he's different. He's different than anyone you've met. He's different than anyone else who's promised you this or offered you that or done this to you or done that to you. He's different than them. And he's true, which means he's trustworthy. What you see is what you get. He's not trying to trick you. He's honest. He's full of integrity. And he's leading us in the right direction. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. This second part of the verse is pulled directly out of Isaiah chapter 22. I'll read that passage for you so you can get some context. Isaiah 22, 20 to 22. In that day, I will summon my servant, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will place on his shoulders the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Eliakim was the steward of the kingdom of Israel. He was the steward. He had the keys. He had the key to the city. He had the key to the temple. He had the key to the treasury. He had access. He had authority to everything. If Eliakim opened a door, nobody else had the authority to close it. If Eliakim closed a door, nobody else had the authority to open it. Eliakim was in charge of the doors of the entire city. They represent authority. You know, don't doors still represent authority? You know, the doors in your house, they have a lock on them because not everyone is allowed to just come in, right? You are the steward of your house, and so you close the door, no one's allowed to open it except for you or someone you give the authority to open that door. Or the doors on your car, they're locked and you have an alarm because no random person has the authority to enter in. Last year, I had my car broken into twice, and it's so violating. You don't have a right to go in there. You don't have a right to take my things, right? We close doors because there's a level of authority there. In our house, doors have actually become a big problem because we have a cat. And our cat just, she thinks she's so entitled to everything, especially the bathroom, whatever it is. I've literally kicked that cat out of the bathroom so many times. I'm not an animal abuser. And still, if she sees that door open, she prances in like, come, I'm here, please me. It's like, get out of my house. We're actually turning her into an outdoor cat soon. But doors, they represent access. They represent authority. And here, Jesus is not just a steward like Eliakim was. He is the king of the kingdom, and he has the authority to open the doors of the kingdom to whoever he pleases. And he's opened a door for you. And if Jesus opens a door, nobody can shut it. And when Jesus closes a door, don't try to open it. Jesus stands before us and opens a door. You know, a lot of us are trying to go through the wrong doors. A lot of us are trying to make our own doors. A lot of us are beating our fists bloody on doors that Jesus has closed because we think we know better and that's the door for us because it looks beautiful on the outside. It looks promising. And Jesus says, no, that door actually leads to death. This is the door that I have for you. Come, trust me. Take this path. Take this road. Take this way. Go through the door that I open. You need to know that if you're in a season of despair, there's a door. There's a way. There's hope. There's life after loss. There's hope in despair. There's healing after pain. Christians in Philadelphia were feeling pressure that a lot of the churches were feeling. They had all kinds of external forces pressuring them. They had the government pressuring them in a lot of the ways, as we read in chapter 12 and 13 in our first series in the fall, that the dragon and the beasts were out to go after God's people. And these are forces that are behind the scenes manipulating earthly powers into attacking God's people. And they're always at work. They're at work in every human culture, in every human society. They're at work in different ways behind the scenes going after God's people. And they were feeling these pressures. Specifically in Philadelphia, Jesus mentions that there was a local synagogue, just like in Smyrna, that Jesus calls the same name. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. Wow. He says these are Jewish people, this local synagogue, this local community of Israelites who are out of Israel, and they were supposed to be your brothers and sisters. They were supposed to include you in their fellowship and celebrate what God is doing through you, but they've actually distanced themselves from you. And they're a synagogue of Satan because they're starting to inform on the Christians to the government. They're aligning themselves with the beast of Rome in order to try to get Christians in trouble. So he says they should be your brothers and sisters. They should recognize your Messiah, but they haven't. So this pressure they're facing, those who should have been their friends, have actually started to get them in trouble and to get them caught up in challenges and difficulty. The book of Revelation often calls them tribulations. Jesus says, you're facing pressure, you're weak, you have little strength left, but you have remained faithful to my name. You know, our own tribulations, our own trials, our own pressures feel like closed doors. They feel like things are being slammed in on us. Our hopes and dreams, sometimes those doors seem to close in our lives, and we're often focused on the closed doors instead of setting our eyes on the open door. We're often focused on all the things we've missed out on, or focused on our regrets, or focused on our past failures, or focused on the things we wish we had, instead of focusing on all that we do have in Christ and walking through the door he has opened. There's a lot of things I know many of you have lost. Maybe you feel like there's a missed opportunity. Maybe you feel like you're too young and the door isn't open. Maybe you feel like you're too old and the door has already closed. Maybe you wish you had done that thing. But listen, the only door that matters is still open. The only door that has ever mattered is still open if we have the faith to walk through it. There's a door to forgiveness. There's a door to healing, a door to the joy of the Lord, a door to his peace, a door to friendship with God, to eternal life. The door to the kingdom is open because Jesus opened it and nobody can close it. There's another way that we can understand this door, and that it's not a competing interpretation. It's either this or that, but it's like a door has two sides. And that Paul talks about open doors as well. He talks about them in a little bit of a different way. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, a great door for effective work has opened to me. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Colossians 4:3 says, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message. For Paul, the door that Jesus opened was not just about him experiencing the blessings of God. The door that Jesus opened was about him taking the opportunity to share the blessings of God with other people. It was about him not just saying, wow, this is a great open door that I get to experience myself, but this is an open door that I need to tell other people about. So for Paul, the open door is the door of opportunity to tell others the good news about the open door. When Jesus opens a door, he always holds it open long enough for you to bring someone in with you. In fact, I don't think we are ever supposed to enter a door that Jesus opens unless we bring someone along. Whatever blessing you have in your life is not just for you. Whatever blessing our church has experienced is not just for us. The presence of God certainly is not just for us. And if we enter the door of his kingdom, part of the responsibility of entering that door is to tell someone else there's an open door. There's a story in the book of 1 Kings, I believe it is, and there's a siege, and the enemy flees, and they leave their whole camp behind. And they leave all their spoils, all their food, all their goods, all their valuables. And these two lepers come into the camp, and they start gorging themselves on the food and collecting the goods. And these who were the least and rejected from society recognize the fact that they have been experiencing this bounty and this blessing. They say, it's not good for us to keep this to ourselves. And friends, we are the lepers who Jesus has pulled out of the pit and healed us and brought us into his kingdom. It is not good for us to keep this to ourselves. He has opened a door so that we can tell others of the open door. You know what this means? It means that God's people are not just trying to hold their ground. We're not just trying to hang on to what we have, but we actually have the opportunity to advance, to continue to spread the kingdom of God, to continue to spread the love of God, to continue to show the world that there is a better way. We can mobilize, we can carry the good news with us all around the world. Now, Jesus switches his architectural metaphors to speak about the reward for those who are faithful. And he starts to talk about pillars. Verse 12, he says, "The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name." Roman cities like Philadelphia, there was a common practice to take exemplary citizens and etch their name on a pillar in the local temple. They'd etch their name there as a representation of how important this citizen was, that it was their efforts, their work, their generosity that helped hold up that city. We still use that that term now and then. He was a pillar of society. He was a pillar in the church. He's a pillar in the family, because we're talking about people who are strong and people who hold things up and people who others can rally around and be supported by because they are a pillar. It was a common practice, but Jesus promises to make victorious Christians into pillars in God's temple. By the way, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, doesn't have a physical temple. So what he's talking about is the people. He's talking about those who are victorious, those who trust him, those who live for him. They are pillars. They are strong. They are holding others up and making shelter for others. I believe that Christians are sent into cities to hold them up. I believe that Christians are sent into cities like Philadelphia that has a shaky foundation that at any time could be destroyed by the instability of the ground. I believe we are sent in there to be pillars, to provide a new way, to show people that God is solid, to show people that the kingdom of God is a firm foundation, to show people that they can stand on Jesus and not be shaken. We are meant to be the best kinds of citizens, those who bless and strengthen a city. A city should be better for our presence. If the church has disappeared from a city, the city should crumble. Not that we want that, but just because that's the kind of people God has made us to be pillars, so that we come in and things are shored up, things are held up, things are helped. And I believe one of the problems that many cities are facing is the church has vacated. Whether it's physically vacating or we've just backed off for some mistaken idea of being pure, that we separate ourselves from society instead of engaging and entering in and blessing and loving and influencing, we are pillars to hold things up, to show the world that there is a kingdom with a solid foundation built on Jesus Christ. That's what the church is meant to be. So Jesus is opening a door. He says the kingdom of heaven, the new Jerusalem, is coming, which means that even now, it's in the process of coming. The book of Revelation, the name Revelation, it's from the word apocalypse. It means coming, revealing, breaking through. The kingdom of heaven is now breaking through. It's breaking through his church, through the Holy Spirit empowering his people, setting up pillars of strength and foundations among his people to show people that there is a kingdom that can stand and will last. So Jesus is opening a door to this city, a city that is unshakable, a city from which people will never have to flee. And he invites us to not just be a resident, but to be a part of its structure. And that city is the city of God. The city invades slowly. It's not invading like an army. It's not invading like a hurricane. It invades like a mustard seed. It invades like a little bit of yeast in the dough, spreading throughout, not by overpowering or overcoming or taking over, but through love. Jesus says, the meek will inherit the earth. The meek come in and set up hospitals. The meek come in and offer education. The meek come in and offer hospice care. The meek come in and offer food distribution services. The meek come in and they love people. And then the kingdom of God takes over. That's how the church completely took over the Roman Empire. They were meek. They loved people. They slowly infiltrated through blessing and becoming solid pillars in their cities. And God has changed the world through them. And you can keep doing that. We've often lost our way, thinking we're to take over, thinking we're to fight like everybody else does. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. But my kingdom comes much differently than that. It comes like a mustard seed. It comes like a little bit of yeast and spreads throughout. And people will know that God is real. I'm going to ask the communion team to go prepare themselves as we prepare to take communion in a moment. Communion is remembering the death of Jesus Christ as his blood was shed and his body was broken for us. And we're going to participate in that together in a moment. But I wonder if there's a few different ways that different groups of people in this room might be receiving this message today. And maybe you're someone here who's recognizing that they've been trying to do life their own way, to create their own door, to follow their own path. And that sounds romantic and adventurous, but Jesus says that actually leads to death in the end. He says, I have a door for you to enter. I have made a way where there was no way before, and I invite you to step through. Maybe for the first time in your life, you say, I want to become a Christ follower. I invite you to do that today. Maybe there are others here who are feeling that sense of being trapped, that sense of despair and hopelessness, like things are never going to change, like there's no way out. I hope today you leave here knowing that there is an open door, and that even if you can't see it right now, Jesus is working on your behalf to make a way. So trust him. Trust him today. And lastly, maybe you've been disobedient. Maybe you haven't walked through the door. Maybe you haven't done what you know Jesus is calling you to do. Maybe it's out of fear. Whatever it is, Jesus says, I put before you a door. Walk through it today. Trust me in obedience. It's not too late. The door remains open. And for all of us, the door is open. His invitation is before us. But listen, friends, one day that door will shut. And the doors that Jesus shuts, no one can open. But the door he has opened, no one can shut. So walk through the door. That door was made by the death of Jesus Christ.